Okay, Hebrews chapter number 3. If you have your Bibles, Hebrews and chapter number 3. And it's good to see many of you folks coming in for the conference. I'm just interested how many are here for the conference and you've come in early from around wherever. Could I see your hands, please? I know many familiar faces, and it certainly is good to see you. I know our, I think our farthest group is from Edmonton, Alberta, and I appreciate them coming down. Down here, down south, where we got some warm weather. Okay, so we actually came up with that on this one. And so it's kind of all perspective. It really is. Where you live makes a big difference. If you live up north, you think Wisconsin's the tropics. So anyway, that's great. And I don't know about you. I was enjoying those 50 degrees here today. And I know it won't be quite that the rest of the week. But I'm certainly grateful for it. And I think some of our southerners brought it in. So some of you came from the south. Thank you for bringing the weather with you. But anyway, it's great to be here. And we're looking forward to a great conference. And what I'd like us to do here tonight is kind of get a little bit of a start here in Hebrews chapter 3. And we're just going to take a rocket ride through the chapter and kind of maybe a little bit into 4. A very familiar passage of Scripture. I know at the college I've dealt with this passage several times, but I want to visit it as a church because I do believe it helps us with the conference. And there's some truth here that can help us prepare for the True Identity Conference. Now, God uses, as you well know, God uses pictures in the Bible. He really does. He uses pictures to help us understand truth. I don't know about you, but an illustration or a picture can sometimes not only be memorable, but it can help you remember a certain Bible truth. Well, God uses, as you well know, God uses pictures to help us understand salvation. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He gives different pictures. Now, my theory, I can't prove this, but my theory is most of us are so dense that God gives us so many pictures, hopefully one will get through. But anyway, I can certainly relate with that. But God uses pictures to help us understand the simple truth of salvation. One is the picture of justification. Now we're in a courtroom. Reconciliation. Now we're at a peace treaty after a war. How about adoption? That one doesn't need any explanation. Redemption. Now we're into the slave market, and even the word salvation. It's about rescue. God uses pictures to help us understand one simple dynamic, that's getting saved. But he does the same thing in the Christian life. As you go throughout the Bible, there are many different pictures to help us understand the same dynamic. Now, they teach us nuances, different nuances of truth, different angles of the same truth. Of course, in John 15, he uses the picture of abiding in the vine. It's fruit-bearing is the picture of the Christian life. And then, of course, in Galatians chapter 5, it's the picture of walking. Okay, it's something we all do, so we get that. In Ephesians chapter 5, it's a little bit stunning, but he uses the picture of drunkenness in a negative way. Be not drunk with wine, where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So he uses that analogy in a negative way as an illustration. And you say, how in the world can that happen? Well, you know, when people are drunk, do you know they do things they wouldn't do if they weren't drunk? Did you know that? And when you're filled with the Spirit, guess what? You do things you wouldn't do if you weren't filled with the Spirit. Except this time it's better. I like what my evangelist friend says, be not filled with spirits, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, I thought that was a good way to remember it. But it's a picture. God uses pictures to help us understand the same truth of the Christian life. So here in Hebrews chapter number 3 and 4 as well, he uses the nation of Israel as a picture. Now, you might understand this if you read through the New Testament. Often the nation of Israel is an illustration of really the pilgrimage of one New Testament believer. And it certainly is not a picture of the church, but it is a picture sometimes. God uses it as a picture to help us understand the pilgrimage of a believer. Now, if you well know, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they crossed a body of water. There are two very important bodies of water that were crossed that help us understand the Christian life. The first one is the Red Sea, and that's a picture of salvation. It's a picture coming out of the world, getting born again, saved, on your way to heaven. And that, of course, began the Christian pilgrimage illustrated by the children of Israel. Of course, they came up to Kadesh Barnea, and that's where Hebrews 3 finds them. And we're going to see in a moment, they obviously provoked the Lord with their unbelief. They turned away to wander for 40 years. And 40 years later, they came across a second body of water, which was the Jordan River. And that's a picture that we're going to deal with tonight. It's the picture of rest. Now, I know this may sound strange to you, but I'm going to preach on two Bible synonyms tonight, battle and rest. What do you think? Those are synonyms, aren't they? Well, they actually, in this passage, are. Isn't that strange? You know, many times, our songwriters have not helped us theologically because they've used the picture of the promised land as a picture of heaven. But I'm telling you, when you and I get to heaven, we're not fighting battles. Did you know that?
No battles in heaven. It's not a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the Christian life. And it's also a picture, as we're going to see in a moment here in Hebrews 3 and 4, a picture of rest. That kind of strange, isn't it? How can battle be a picture of rest? Well, in a moment, we'll look at this and we'll investigate how important it is. But I want to start with a very important question for everybody in the room. And the question is one I asked years ago. My wife and I were counseling a mother and a daughter with some serious needs. And I had a chalkboard in front of me. We were spending hours working with them. And I remember I was trying to help them. I said, could I ask you a question? Is your life characterized by rest, or is it characterized by a lack of rest? Well, I'll never forget their answer because I really anticipated it. Without any hesitation, they said, our life is characterized by a lack of rest. You know, that is not what God wants the Christian life to be. He wants it to be a rest. We're talking about an inner rest of the heart. In a moment, we'll describe a little bit more of what that means. But Hebrews 3 is using this picture. The children of Israel, they couldn't enter into rest. And we're going to find out why they did not enter into rest and why some Christians, even in this room, are not living where God wants you to live. And rest, peace in your heart, joy, contentment. And these are things that God wants us to understand. Now, understanding that rest, strangely enough, is in the midst of battle. Now, really, your mentality toward battle could be a variety of things, and I think most of us have read any kind of military history, understand that people have approached battle totally different ways. Just a few days ago, I came across something I thought was quite humorous. It was about some military leader was out in a fierce battle, and he said to his men, men, they're in front of us, they're behind us, they're on the left, and they're on the right. They can't get away this time. Well, you know, that's all mentality, isn't it? You know, many of us would look at that a little bit different. Like, I don't think we can get away this time. But see, how you approach the battle is really whether or not you'll determine whether you're in rest or not. It's like the old preacher Lester Roloff used to say, it's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation hall. You know, the Christian life's not a recreation hall, it's a battlefield. But it's a battle in which you're at rest. Now, why in the world would you be at rest in a battle? I'm going to tell you why. Because you're absolutely certain you got victory. You're absolutely certain that God's going to give you what He said He's going to give you. Now, in a moment, as we get to this passage, and I know this is introductory, you have to understand God did not point over to the promised land and say, hey, I want to give you that. Here's what He said. I've already given it to you. There is a difference between saying, okay, you got to go take the land, or, hey, that's already yours. All you need to do is go take what is already yours. Now, that's the great tension, between our position in Christ and the practical application of that. For we are His workmanship, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained for us to walk in them. In other words, friends, God created us. He created us. We're His workmanship. But He's created us to do good works, which He's ordained we do it. But the truth is, you got to go out and do it. You got to take a step of faith and believe that God has, He's created you to do something. He has created you for some purpose. But that land, that ground, has to be taken with dependent obedience. So we're going to look here in just a moment, but this rest, this battle, it comes from one understanding, and you have to understand in a certain sense, and we'll tie this into the identity here in just a moment, but the thing that made it restful was this. Well, let me give you an analogy. This might help as well. Let's just imagine it's spring training. Well, you say, Bridger, it is. Okay. Well, anyway, let's imagine it's spring training, and you're playing for the Milwaukee Brewers. We'll just use the hometown team since we're just imagining. And so you're playing for the Milwaukee Brewers, and I know the Lord would never do this. We're just imagining. But imagine God came to your baseball team and said, you're going to win the World Series. Now, of course, that's never happened in Milwaukee. But nonetheless, let's just imagine. We're talking miraculous here. And that's why I said we're just imagining. Okay, but anyway. So God comes and says, you're going to win the World Series. Now, I want to ask you a question. If your baseball team believed that, would it affect your attitude? And the answer is, absolutely it would. So let's imagine your best pitcher gets hurt. Let's imagine you have a 5-game losing streak. Let's imagine different things happen. You know what your answer would always be? Hey, we're going to win the World Series. We got to win. Now, you still go out and you'd play hard. You dive for a sinking line drive. I mean, you do the best you could to hit that ball out of the park. I mean, you play hard. You do everything you could to win that game. But in the back of your heart, you'd be at rest. Even when bad things happen, you'd be at rest. We're going to win this thing. Now, of course, we're just imagining, to use an illustration, because we don't often think in the warfare mentality, because most of us haven't experienced that. Some have. But nonetheless, so let's imagine that it comes time for the baseball playoffs, and of course you're in the playoff spot, and you win, and then you continue to win, and we're just going to just kind of go through it for sake of illustration, and finally you go to the World Series, and let's just imagine it comes down to the seventh game, and you're playing here in Milwaukee, and I want you to imagine it's the ninth inning, and the bottom of the ninth, and your team's, Milwaukee's coming up to bat, and you're down by 10 runs. Now, I want to ask you a question. If you were in the seventh game of the World Series, bottom of the ninth, down by 10 runs, and you're in the dugout, and you believe you're going to win the World Series, what would be the attitude in the dugout? And the answer is excitement. We got to score. We're going to score at least 10 runs, maybe 11. This is going to be unbelievable. You see, if you didn't have that attitude, you wouldn't believe it. You with me on this? And if you really believed you're going to win the World Series, you could be down 10 runs, and don't miss this, you'd still be at rest. Now, don't get me wrong, you give it all you got. I mean, you'd give it everything you got. I mean, you, like I said, you would come up to the plate and you'd give everything you can to hit that baseball. So let's just imagine your team is, the Milwaukee team begins to score runs, and pretty soon you've put it down to a three-run gap. You're only three down, and there's two outs. And you are coming to the plate. Now, how would you feel about that? Coming to the plate, you're three runs down, and the bases are loaded, and there are two outs, and three runs down. Well, what would your excitement be? I don't know about you. You'd say, I can't make it out. I can't make it out. We got two outs. We're going to win the World Series, so I can't make it out. That'd be one time it'd be fun to bet, wouldn't it? So let's imagine you get up there. I mean, that pitcher, he knows your weaknesses. He starts to exploit them a little bit, and you run that count to 3-2. 3-2. Now, this is a few people that don't know baseball. I know you're not getting this. But anyway, for all you baseball people, you're getting it. Okay, that means the Hines are on the edge of their seat here. Okay, but anyway. And so it's 3-2 count. Bases loaded. Down by three runs. And here you are. That pitcher, man, he throws a fastball right down the middle. Exactly what you thought it was going to be. And you swing as hard as you can, and it hits the sweet spot. If you have never played baseball, you don't know what I'm talking about. But if you play baseball, you know what that sweet spot feels like. Man, you just, poof, you just hit that thing. And it shoots off that bat, and you know it's got a chance. It's got a chance. And you're going down that first baseline watching that ball, and it's just, imagine it comes right in, about two rows in for a home run. And the place explodes. It erupts. The first World Series ever for the Milwaukee Brewers. And here it is. And you're running around the bases. And I want to ask you a question. As you're running around the bases, what would be your thought? Would it be, man, I'm a great baseball player? I guarantee you that would not be your thought. You know what your thought would be? Wow, look what God just did. Now, I realize it's a poor illustration because I'm not sure God's that concerned about baseball. I hate to tell you that, baseball fans. But here's the point. I used an analogy, and the analogy would be this. When the children of Israel were there to take the land, right on the brink there, that second time at the Jordan River, basically, you go back, read the Old Testament, God said, now, don't worry, I'm going to go before you. And you're going to win these battles. And that land's already yours. I just want you to believe me, go in and take it, and watch me defeat the enemy. Now, here's the point, friends. They could go to bed at night. Doesn't matter who the enemy was going to be tomorrow. They knew we're going to win. And if we trust God, nobody's going to die. In other words, we're invincible. How would you like to fight in a battle where you know you're going to win, and you know you're not going to die or get injured? That would affect you, wouldn't you? You'd probably be kamikaze man. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you'd go after it. Why? We're going to win this thing. You'd still give it an effort. You'd go for with all your energy. Now, here's what I want you to understand. What would make the difference? How would you be at rest? Now, don't miss this. You'd be at rest because your thinking would be in line with God's. Could you be a soldier and not be at rest in that conquest of Canaan? And the answer is, well, you could be. But in order to not be at rest, your thinking would have to be off. You'd have to believe, well, we might lose, or I might die, or whatever. And you'd have to buy into something that wasn't true. Now, you're going to see on Tuesday, those that will be here, that we're going to deal with the book of Ephesians. And if you go through the book of Ephesians sometimes, mark the words that deal with our mind, because sometimes it's the word understanding, sometimes it's the word know, it's the word comprehend, sometimes it's the word mind, but it's all throughout the book. And what we're going to understand is one of the real battles that occurs when it comes to identity is simply the battle of the mind. See, our true identity in Christ will never change. What changes is our apprehension of it. In other words, we either believe that we are in Christ and who the Bible says we are, or we don't. And when you do, you're at rest. When you don't, you're not. So understanding this, what I want us to look at here is we just walk through the passage of Scripture here, kind of preparing us, if we can, in a certain sense, our identity, it's already is. Just like the nation of Israel. God said, see that land over there? It's already yours. See, what we're talking about this week is not get your identity. It's already there. It is who you are. It's a matter of being apprehended, believed, and we recognize, and sometimes there's a battle about that. So let's go to the book of Hebrews chapter number 3. I just want you to note a few things here tonight in preparation for these days together. But look at verse number 7, if you would please, and then I want you to look down. We'll go down to verse 15. Read those first. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Go down to verse number 15. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. So we got a parenthesis here. He's talking about a historical event at Kadesh Barnea. Okay, some of you know this, some don't, but the children of Israel pretty much came out of Egypt with a miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, and they pretty much in a fairly timely mount got up to Kadesh Barnea. Obviously, they had a lot of people, but they got up there to Kadesh Barnea. When they got up to Kadesh Barnea, 12 spies were sent into the land, and obviously the inference was they're going to spy out the land so we can have some help and strategy as far as taking the land. But as you well know, 10 of the spies came back and provoked the Lord with an unbelieving report. Now, here's the thing I want you to see about their unbelieving report. Their unbelieving report basically was saying, God, we do not believe you. Now, remember that your unbelief often comes when our focus is in the wrong place. Now, remember this, that the spies came in and they, of course, said, there are giants in the land, and they basically said, we look like grasshoppers in their sight. Now, you think about that. You know, a grasshopper next to a human being, that's kind of dramatic. You know, that's big. Several years ago, we were down in Florida and had a kid about 7 foot tall come to one of our war meetings. By a big kid. I mean, he wasn't skinny. He wasn't fat. I guess you can't be fat at 7 foot. But anyway, he was a hefty kid. And we took a picture of him, and some of you know who I'm talking about, next to Leanna Yeager. Okay, so Leanna Yeager, next to this 7 foot giant. Now, as small as Leanna is, she didn't look like a grasshopper. She didn't even look close. Here's my point. Don't you think when those spies came back and said we look like grasshoppers that that was an overstatement? Don't miss this. When you and I focus on obstacles, then we kind of feel like grasshoppers. But when you focus on the obstacle overcomer, the giants look like grasshoppers. Can I put it this way? When you're focused on the giant killer, the giants don't look very big. But when you're focused on the giants, then you don't look very big. See, their unbelief came because they were focused on the wrong thing. They said there were cities, the numbers, you see this. They said there are cities that are, their walls are walled up to heaven. Think that might have been an overstatement? Now, you have to cities like Chicago, you drive through, and they call them skyscrapers, but I hate to tell you this, they don't scrape the sky. They don't even really come close. You ever see a skyscraper a long way off? It's tall, but it's not walled up to heaven. Another, could we say, they made it an overstatement because they were focused on the obstacle, not the obstacle overcomer. As a result of these 10 spies coming back, they gave an evil report, and we all know what happened. We'll refer to that a moment ago, but I want you to see the harden not your hearts. In other words, he's saying, you saw what happened there at Kadesh Barnea when God's people didn't believe me and did not want to believe that I had already given them the land, and they turned aside. He said, you saw what happened there. They hardened. Don't harden your hearts like they did. Now, I got to ask us the question, how do you do that? How do you get to a place where you harden your heart like that? Have you ever read some of you are reading the Bible through, and you come to Numbers and some of those passages, and you think, what idiots, man. I mean, look, can't you believe that God can get you into the land? I mean, you saw the Red Sea split in two. You've seen the rock open with water. You've seen God provide manna and quail. You've seen God do the miraculous. But the truth is, we have too. Don't be too hard on the children of Israel. Sometimes we find ourselves with the same doubting heart as Pastor mentioned this morning. But here's the thing I want us to note. How does that occur? Okay, continue to read verse number 9. It says, when your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my works 40 years. Of course, they had not wandered 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, we're going to come back in a moment, but I want you to go up to verse number 12 because it's in the middle there. He's talking now to us. He moves from a historical event to talking to us here in 2020. Take heed, brethren, everybody who's saved in this room, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So what I'm about to show you is how somebody has an evil heart of unbelief. It's how somebody departs from the living God. Now, there's four steps I see in this passage of Scripture, and the amazing thing about the steps is three of them are passive. Now, I'll explain what I mean in a moment. Look at you again back to verse 10. I was aggrieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Now, here's how I see it. Won't go into all the language of it, but number one, they don't know God's ways. Now, that's our decision. Whether or not you know God's ways, and again, this is a matter of in your mind knowing God's ways. Now, one of the things you have to understand about God's ways is simply this. God does not think like we do. In a certain sense, friends, for all of us in this room, we do not naturally think like the ways of God. For instance, the Bible tells us that if you want to be exalted, here's what you do. You humble yourself. Do you know the world does not teach that? Look at politicians. What politician humbles themselves so they'll be lifted up? Most politicians are stepping one on one another, trying to get the advantage, jockeying for position, for power. But God says, no, that's the wrong way. The way to go up is to go down. Now, the world doesn't think that way. And there's so many other things the Bible says, give and it shall be given unto you. In other words, I knew a pastor who one day, he was talking to me, and he said, you know, Brother Van Gelder, and he said, whenever I get in financial difficulty as a minister or even personally, he said, I always look for somebody who's needier than I, and I give them a gift, and when I do, God always meets my need. Now, I want to ask you, what Fortune 500 company operates on that level? When they get into financial tightness, they look for some kind of organization that's needier than them, and they give something away. Is that what people do today? No, that's not. But that's the way God thinks. See, God's ways are different than our ways. Totally different. And so here's the point. You got to know God's ways. And if you don't know God's ways, then the next thing the Bible says is you err in your heart. That is the idea of you are led astray. Now, here's the amazing thing about being led astray. You don't miss this. When you're led astray, you don't know it. Otherwise, you wouldn't be led astray. It's like this, friends. Sometimes I encourage people, and this would certainly be along the line on this point, I encourage people, why don't you pray this week that God will show you your blind spots? Now, I encourage you to pray that this week. God, would you show me my blind spots? Do you know the amazing thing about blind spots, and this is going to shock you, is you can't see them. Now, your wife can see them, but you can't see them. Or your husband, depending on where we are in the deal. Somebody else may see them, but you can't. I will tell you, I've made routinely, it's a very dangerous prayer to pray, but I have prayed, God, would you show me my blind spots? And you know, that's one prayer pretty much God always answers. You say, why do you want to be showed your blind spots? Because that's why you're going astray. You're not seeing what you need to see. See, the idea of being going astray here is the idea you don't know you're passive in it. In other words, it's happening to you, but you don't know. You don't know you're going astray. Okay, which brings us to the next phrase. Look, if you would please, verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you, here it is, be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So these kind of all run together, but you don't know God's ways. Then over here, you're led astray. Then over here, you're deceived by sin. See, when you're led astray, eventually, you're led astray into being deceived by sin. You don't know it, but you're deceived. And it's like this. We don't choose sin unless we're deceived. And when you're deceived by sin, the next thing that happens is your heart is hardened. Now, this is different than the harden not your hearts on both sides. That's basically God saying, don't make that decision to harden your hearts. But in this one, it's passive. You don't know your heart's being hardened. So three of these things are passive. You say, what are you talking about? Well, maybe this will help. Every year, I have the privilege of going to Treasure Mountain Bible Camp. It's a camp that is at 8,600 feet. In the Rocky Mountains. Right below it is Marble, Colorado, and right above it is the marble mine where the whitest marble in the world is mined. And of course, Washington, D.C. is largely built with a lot of the marble that came out of that particular marble mine. Still an active mine. There's a camp right below it called Treasure Mountain Bible Camp. It's at 8,600 feet. But anyway, right through that particular camp is what's called Yule Creek. Now, when you get there in June, I've been most of the time in July, but a few times in June, many times there are still stacks of snow because avalanches have come down and they haven't melted yet. And so that's kind of the camp. And it usually is about 40 degrees at night. It might peak out in the early, 70s during the day. And so the sun doesn't cross over the mountains till about 9 o'clock. Okay, kind of give you an idea. It's just a sharp valley. And so you get there in June, there's this creek raging through camp and it's melted snow. So it's in the 30s, it's very cold water, and it is very rapid water running through the camp. And basically, the times I've been there in June, usually by July, it's not an issue anymore, but in June it is, and they'll get the campers together and say, you see that creek over there? If you get in that creek, it'll knock you off your feet, it'll knock your breath out of you, you're going to get hit with cold. It'll take you down about 100 yards. It'll drop you 100 feet. And if that doesn't kill you, it'll drop you another 100 feet, and that'll kill you. So you've got basically two choices. Stay out of Yule Creek and enjoy your week and live, or get in Yule Creek and die. Those are your two choices. See, once you get into Yule Creek, pretty much it's over. Again, it's just going to knock you off feet. It's a rapid thing. It's going to be so cold, it'll just paralyze you by the time you get down there. And I've seen those waterfalls, and they are dramatic. In fact, years ago, I think Wrigley Spearmint Gum did a commercial where they had a kayaker who was everything really good. He jumped off both those things, and it was on a commercial. That was that actual spot. But the point is simply this, friends. For all of us, it's like this. Either learn God's ways, or you're going to head down a really bad, in other words, if you don't know God's ways, you're going to be led astray. You're going to be deceived by sin, and eventually your heart's going to be hardened, because that's what sin does. I want to ask you a question. Do you know anybody who has been led astray, deceived by sin, and their heart's been hardened? We all do. Here's the point. I'll tell you where it started. They didn't know God's ways. So that's what this conference is all about, for us to understand what are God's ways. So what happened to the nation of Israel was when they got up to the Kadesh Barnea, after all they'd seen God do, they still didn't know God's ways. You know what God's ways are? God's ways are all supernatural. They're miraculous. And here's the point. When they looked over at the promised land, like I've already mentioned, it was already given to them. Now, what would you think about that? What would you do if somebody came up to you and said, you know, I feel led to give you a piece of property and gave you a deed and said, all you got to do is go get it. If you go get it, if you just get on the land, if you take it, it's yours. Wouldn't it be foolish not to go get it? Sure it would. But as a Christian, many times, we do not take what God has given us. And you know what this true identity is all about? In Christ, we have been given everything we need to live the Christian life. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Every problem you have and every problem I have There's a solution. And the solution is already been given to us. It's not a matter of getting victory. It's a matter of taking what we already have been given. I like what somebody as well said. I believe it was a guy named Evan Hopkins in his book read years ago. He said, we're not to fight for victory, we're fighting from victory. Now that's a very helpful distinction. See, it's like this, friends. You say, man, I want to be dead to sin, alive unto God. Well, I hate to tell you this. I really don't hate to tell you this, but I want to tell you this. You already are. Well, preacher, I don't feel very dead to sin. I don't feel very alive to God. Well, the truth is, many times I want you to understand, that's where you have to understand the ways of God. Because it's like this. The atmosphere, if we want to put that, or our circumstances, or even our inner dispositions, or our inclinations, or just the inner propensities that we have seem to scream the opposite. So which are we going to believe? Who God says we are, or who we think we are? See, it's like this, friends. For every one of you in this room, God has created you. You are His workmanship. He has created you to do something unique in His kingdom. I don't care who you are. I don't care what your circumstances are, the difficulties you're facing, the problems you've been through. God has uniquely made you to do something only you can do, like God made you to do it. Now, here's the problem. Satan wants to sell you on lies so you don't believe it. So you stay at Kadesh Barnea and you provoke the Lord with your unbelief. See, that's why the anonymous writer of Hebrews turns to us and said, take heed, brethren, take heed. In fact, if you go to verse 1 of chapter number 4, he comes down with the same thing. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. I don't know about you, friends. I don't want to get to heaven and find out that God had a whole lot more for me to do that I didn't do because I shied back in unbelief. I think all of us will see that to some degree, but I don't know about you. I don't want that to be the major part of my life. What about you? Every one of you, God has uniquely made you. He has given you everything you need to do His will. And when you don't, it simply is because of unbelief. Now, if you go back two verses in the end of chapter 3, actually a few verses, let's go back to verse number 16, just walk through a couple of things here. Kind of pulled some things together here, verse 16. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. That's, of course, everybody except for Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. So there are three that didn't. That was, Caleb, Joshua, and Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believed not. Now, so we see that they could not enter in because of their unbelief, but that word believe not is a different word. The other words believe or unbelief, excuse me here, are the word believe with an alpha, which is kind of okay? That's the idea, but this is a different word. And this is the word, believe not, has the idea of a unbelief, don't miss this, that results in disobedience. The thing I want you to see this, is they didn't know God's ways, and they doubted God, and then they disobeyed God. So the obvious inference is this. If you believe Him, you will obey Him. In dependence on His miraculous strength, His miraculous provision, His miraculous identity, not yours. And the truth I want you to understand is those giants were bigger than them. Those walls seemed to be impregnable. There were all kinds of obstacles. But the children of Israel, 40 years later, crossed the Jordan River miraculously and began to see one miracle after another miracle after another miracle. And the reason is they simply believed what God said and then obeyed in dependence on it. See, the point of true identity is understanding who the Bible says you are and then stepping out in belief and acting on it. Now, I have found this in my pilgrimage, Christian life, is simply this, that the more you prove God, the more your faith comes that God can do this. But God often brings you to new challenges. If I could illustrate it this way. In 1984, I started in full-time in youth evangelistic work. I knew the gospel had power. I'd seen some limited illustrations of it, But I don't know that I would be rock-ribbed on it. I believed it because the Bible said it, but it was not a belief that came because of layers of experience. But I will tell you now, after 35 years of preaching to teenagers, many weeks, particularly many of them unsaved, in fact, back in the first decade of ministry, it was nothing to preach to 100 unsaved teenagers and maybe have three or four that were saved in the room. That happened all the time. And I learned something in those first 10 years. You know what I learned? That the gospel is powerful. See, it's like this, friends. When I come into a meeting and preach the gospel to teenagers, I don't wonder if kids will get saved. I just wonder how many will get saved. You say, why do you have such confidence? The answer is, because for 35 years, every week, I've seen somebody get saved. So why is God going to stop not doing it now? So after 35 years, I've learned God's ways, and His ways are this. If you'll preach the gospel, which the world considers to be foolish, God will empower it and people will get saved. The power is not in my ability to persuade. The power is not in my ability to wow them. The power is the simplicity of the message. In fact, one of the dangers when you become a really good soul winner, because you got your illustrations down and you got everything, is you depend on the presentation. But let me encourage you, don't depend on the presentation, depend on the gospel. That's where the power is. And it's a remarkable thing. Now, there's some of you in this room, you know what I'm talking about. You believe in the power of the gospel. Why? You've seen it. So my point is that what happens when you get into the Christian life and you begin to fight battles and you take God at His word and you see God come through, after a while, you expect God to come through. You know what happens when you expect God to come through? You have rest. Rest. Now, after 35 years of preaching the gospel, that one has been encouragement to me. But let me give you another one. For the first 14 years of ministry, I worked, our ministry was based in a large Christian ministry. I wouldn't say they had deep pockets, but they had deeper pockets than I've ever seen. And if I needed something, I would fill out a requisition. I need a compressor. I need this. If I needed something made, they had a whole department that can make anything. And I just put the requisition in, and basically I was hardly ever turned down. Okay, 14 years later, God led us to become an independent ministry. Now, can I tell you, after 14 years, I knew in my head God could meet my needs, but I didn't have the confidence that God could meet my needs like I had confidence that the gospel works. Are you tracking with me? Why? Because 14 years, I really hate to say it, I didn't look to God to meet the needs of our ministry. I looked to the ministry that we were in. They're the ones I looked to meet my needs. It was just kind of what it was. I didn't think about it. It's just kind of what happened. But when we became independent, I was thinking, God, you're gonna have to make this work. In fact, when I began in youth evangelism 35 years ago, a well-known preacher who some of you would recognize if I mentioned his name told me, now, Brother Van Gelderen, he said, I've been in the ministry for years. You cannot make it in youth evangelism. There is not enough money. And do you know what I can say about this for after 35 years? He's right. Unless God intervenes. So you know what I've learned in the last 20 years? That if God calls you to do something, He'll meet your needs. I don't understand it. And there's times it's tight, and there's sometimes you're really tight, and you're having to put the belt buckle pretty tight, but the point is, He always meets your needs. So now, after 20 years of looking to the Lord to meet our needs, I have confidence, you know, God will meet our needs. If it's what He wants us to do, He will meet our needs. Are you tracking with me? Are you understanding how you learn God's ways? I'm sure there's many other ways that I need to learn God's ways, and probably you do too. And God brings new things into our life that help us learn God's ways in a way we didn't learn before. See, some of you have trials come in you've never had before. And you know what God's saying? Learn my ways. Learn my ways. Learn to trust me to intervene and to help you in this particular thing. Because, as I said, he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Everything you and I have need of, he's given us. So learning his ways as you go throughout life is learning what the Bible says. So this week is all about this, learning God's ways. See, God has uniquely given you everything, but it's just like the nation of Israel here. Because He's given it to you, it does not automatically how do I say this? It's real, but it's not automatically realized. And for everybody in this room, if you understood what you have in Christ, there are certain things you wouldn't struggle with anymore. In other words, everyone that struggles with insecurity, it's only because you haven't realized who you are in Jesus Christ. So the point is, here we are at Kadesh Barnea. Let's not do what the 10 spies did and focus on the obstacles. Because in some of your lives, there are obstacles. We'll talk about this on Tuesday. There are deep things, the trials you went through as a child. There are things that have marked you. It may be something like the death of a loved one early in life, or other disabilities or trials or tragedies that you've gone through that have marked your life, or where you've been wronged or taken advantage of, or had parent wounds like we'll talk about, and some of these different things. They mark you, and you know what Satan loves to do? Whisper in your ear lies. And he wants you to focus on the obstacles, not the obstacle overcomer. And when we focus on the obstacles, here's how you'll always know it: you're not at rest. But when you're at rest, you realize, my eyes are looking on Jesus. See, it's like this. I used to think of rest as a gift of faith. Okay, if you believe me, I'll give you rest. But the more and more I've thought about it, rest is faith. That's what it is. When you believe God, you're at rest. George Mueller, the great prayer warrior and orphanage starter, we're all familiar with him, said it this way: when anxiety begins, faith ends. When faith begins, anxiety ends. They can't coexist. When you and I are in anxiety, we're in the wilderness. When we're in faith, we're in the promised land. Now remember, the promised land is not without battles. But the great thing about the battles in the promised land is we have the promises. That's why it's called the promised land. And the victory is certain, and the victory is secure, and the protection is there, and we don't have to fear. We can be at rest. Those soldiers, I believe, slept like babies. They probably got up in the morning and said, wonder what God's going to do today. And you know the amazing thing about the promised land? God never delivered the same way. Sometimes he delivered with walls going down. I get a kick out of Jericho. I'm not a war guy. I mean, I've done war. It's a different war. But anyway, you know, I'm not a military guy. Maybe is a better way to put it. But, you know, I'd love to go into war with a trumpet. What do you think about that? These three guys would have been great the other, you know what I'm talking about? I'm sure they're looking around thinking, this is crazy. And then they had to keep silent. You ever thought about the real miracle of Jericho is not that the walls calmed down, it's that the women didn't talk. That's the real miracle. I shouldn't have said that. But anyway, I mean, they couldn't talk. I mean, you had to think about that. Total silence while they went around the Jericho walls. And they did it for 13 times. I'm telling you, I'm sure that was a huge shout. I mean, those ladies were waiting to say something. They hadn't said something over 13 trips around that deal. And finally, they get the signal. I mean, I'm sure it was, they let it rip. You know how it goes. And really, the truth is, we men have a problem too, but it's not quite the same. But anyway, I just love the difference between how men and women's brains are. It was, somebody sent me two pictures. I thought it was hilarious. There was a picture of a single track of railroad track going through the wilderness. And it said, a male brain. And then it had a picture of a railroad yard with tracks going every direction you could think of, and it said, a woman's brain. I thought, boy, that is true. I am not a multitasker. I am a one-tasker. And if you ever get me on one task and try to get me to do another, I'll totally fritz. Okay, I can only do one thing at a time. But anyway, men and women think differently, but that was not my point. I'm not here to marriage counsel. Okay, but anyway, we'll just move along. But the point is, here they are. These very first battle, walls come down. Did you know walls never came down again? One time, God lets the sun set still. I mean, it just stays there because they needed more light, daylight. It doesn't move. Wow, that never happened again. One time, they had guided missiles. You said, guided missiles? I didn't know they had technology. Yeah, they were called hailstones. They had to be guided missiles because it kind of gets the picture that they were involved in a battle, so it had to miss the right people. Can you imagine that? You got one big old brute, you're battling here, and it's not looking good, and all of a sudden a hailstone comes out, who knows where, hits the guy between the forehead, it's over. Wow, that's pretty cool. Don't you have a sanctified imagination? If you don't, work with junior high kids for a couple weeks and you'll get one. Okay, you'll get a sanctified imagination. Okay, but I'm telling you, Hornets? I love the Hornets, man. How would you like to be a city in here and thinking, when are those nation of Israel going to come around? All of a sudden, swarms of hornets come into your town, and man, they just left. I mean, God didn't use the same thing twice. But I will say there's one thing that you can always look about the battles. When they trusted God and obeyed, God supernaturally intervened. There's not a person in this room who cannot see the fingerprints of God in your life every day if you'll just believe God and obey. It's that simple. And here's what happens when you believe God and obey. You learn His ways. And if you don't learn His ways, I'm telling you, friends, if you're not seeing God work in your life on a regular basis, you know what happens? You're going to get led astray. You're going to get deceived by sin. And pretty soon you're going to find your heart getting hardened and you're not even going to know it. Why do people in this room get to a point where you're looking at stuff you have no business looking at, watching movies that pollute your mind? Why do you get there? I'll tell you how you got there. You don't know God's ways. You're not believing God enough to obey Him. So what happens after a while is you get led astray. It's not overnight. Then you start getting deceived by sin. You don't even realize it. You're getting deceived by sin, and pretty soon your heart gets harder, and you don't even realize that your heart's getting hard. So when God says, harden not your hearts, what He's really saying is, learn My ways. Because your heart doesn't get hard. Learn My ways. You know what this conference is all about? Learning God's ways. See, because the amazing thing about it, friends, is this. God, when you got saved, Jesus put you into Himself, and He, of course, is in you. It's like I use the sponge. You've heard me use this before. You take a sponge, put it in a bucket of water. Water's in the sponge, and the sponge is in the water. When you got saved, God put you into Jesus. Jesus is in you, and you're in Jesus. But the only difference is it's an inseparable union that it will never change for all of eternity. I put it this way. There's no way you can go to hell because Jesus can't. Reminds me of the old evangelist Phil Schuler was driving out in California traffic and accidentally cut a guy off. That's very dangerous to do in Southern California. He cut a guy off accidentally. Guy signaled for him to roll his window down. If you know anything about Phil Schuler, he was always looking for a fight. And so he rolled his window down, and the other guy rolled his window down, and he yelled at him, "Go to," and he used hell as a cuss word. And Phil Schuler looked right back at him and said, "I can't." Aren't you glad when you're in union with Jesus Christ, you can't go to hell? You can't die lost. Why? Because Jesus can't. It's what we call eternally secure or eternal security. We're in union with Jesus Christ. Now that union, friend, means that in Christ there are so many things that you are. Accepted in the beloved. You are loved with an everlasting love. You are dead to sin in Christ. You're seated far above all principality and power. Every problem you have is solved by who you are in union with Jesus Christ. Every one of them. It's either solved by who you are in Christ or it's solved by who Christ is in you. Either way, those two sides of the truth, our union with Jesus is the answer for every problem you and I have. So what's our problem? We don't know God's ways. My point is simply this, friends. Who you are in Christ is real, but it will never be realized until you believe it enough to act on it. To step out and say, I believe it to be true, and thus I take this step of obedience depending on what the Bible says about my union with Jesus to be true. That was the point of this situation here. The first group, first generation, at Kadesh Barnea, they doubted God. And they disobeyed. And God says, okay, fine, wander for 40 years until you're all gone. And I'll give another generation a chance. And that other generation came. And these two generations are a picture, friend. In a certain sense, we can kind of bounce back and forth between them. And the second generation is some of the finest moments in the nation of Israel. You know, they're going around the walls of Jericho, and I don't know how to put this to you, friends. There were not cracks in the wall. There were not earth tremors going off. There was nothing in their experience to give them any indication those walls were going to fall. The only reason they knew the walls were going to fall is because God said they would. The only reason they knew they were going to get that land is because God said, it's yours. You just have to believe me enough to go out and take it, and I'll take care of you. You'll win the battles. Now, friends, this is what we have. So when I think of our dear young people, even this audience tonight, some dear young people perhaps. You don't know God's ways. You've allowed Satan to lead you astray. You've gotten into the world. You live for what the world can give, technology, media, all that kind of thing, and your heart's getting hardened to the real truth of God. And you're missing out on what God has for you. You don't know God's ways. That can happen to adults as well. So my burden for us tonight, what's my burden for us tonight? Well, can we say we're kind of standing at Kadesh Barnea? Are we going to be Caleb and Joshua, or are we going to be like the rest? Are we going to focus on the obstacles, the problems in our life, all the issues we got, all the wounds, all the failures of people in the past who've marked our life, things that have been said that have hurt us, people who've taken advantage of us, hurt us? Are we going to focus on the obstacles? Are we going to focus on the obstacle overcomer? And I don't know about you, but one of the great things I find about our experience is God is uniquely preparing us to use us even when people take advantage of us and people wrong us. God wants to take those things and work them together for good and use us. I put it this way. God loves to take patients and turn them into doctors. And so the most effective people in reaching out to other people are people who've been there. You know who some of the most effective people are who are reaching people of need? It's people who've been there. People who struggle with drugs often are very effective in reaching people who struggle with drugs. People who struggle with depression and have gotten victory know how to have a unique way to be able to help people who are depressed. And the list could go on. So all your baggage and all your problems and all the unique inclinations, propensities, and struggles you have, God wants to take them, if you'll believe them enough, take you into the promised land and use all of that for you to be uniquely effective in a way you wouldn't be if that hadn't occurred. That's the remarkable thing about it. God even uses the so-called bad things to prepare us for greater usefulness. And the only thing that stops that from happening is our unbelief. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. Now, the friend says that's what God says. It all works together for good. And I want everyone in this room to understand God has uniquely made you. You are uniquely positioned for God to do something great in and through your life. But it takes you believing God, learning His ways. And learning His ways is a lifelong endeavor. I get you that. God brings the experiences in your life where you believe God enough to obey Him. And you learn His ways. And sometimes it comes even through our greatest failures. We turn to God and we learn His ways. We learn that God has already given us the victory. We just have to believe Him enough to obey and take it by faith and watch Him divinely intervene in our lives. Well, so much could be said. One of the hobbies, I'll conclude with this because say a lot this week, but one of the hobbies I've had is reading biographies, Christian biographies, and don't ask me why, but probably my favorite country to read about has been China. Never been there, probably never will. I don't like international travel, but maybe one day, I don't know, but I'm not going to China soon. But anyway, you get that. Okay, but hope that doesn't bug you, no pun intended. But anyway, but I have been fascinated with Chinese missions, and I have read a lot on Chinese missions. Don't ask me why, I've just been fascinated by it. 100 plus years ago, I think about 150 years ago, I don't know the date exactly, a man by the name of Robert Morrison went to the coastline of China. That's all where you could go. He's one of the first foreign missionaries to go in modern times, and Robert Morrison was brilliant. He began immediately to translate the Bible, I believe into Mandarin, but I could be wrong. Could have been Cantonese, but I'm pretty sure it was Mandarin. And he did so at the risk of death. At that time, to translate the Bible into any kind of dialect in China was a capital offense. They'd kill you for it. So he was working, doing it very secretly, and because he had a job, I think, with one of the British trading companies there to kind of be his cover, and then he would do his missionary work and all of that. He started to work toward conversions. He was there several years. I don't remember how many, but it was a few years where he had his very first convert. And when Robert Morrison had his very first convert, he baptized him. And when he baptized him, he wrote out his prayer. I don't know why, but he not only prayed it, but he wrote out his prayer that he prayed, and we have it. It's something you can find. And I don't remember the exact words, but I remember reading his prayer, and this is what he said. God, let this be the first fruits. Don't miss this. Of millions to come. Notice he did not say thousands. You know what I would have said? Hundreds, maybe. He said millions. Within 100 years, his prayer had been answered. Unbelievable. Morrison only had a handful of converts before he died at a very young age, in his 50s, and that's young. For you teenagers, that's old. But anyway, for us, it's he died and fairly young. But coming a few years after him was a young missionary, but we all know his name, Hudson Taylor. When Hudson Taylor came to China, there was not much going on. There had been a little bit going on. There had been a guy named Gutzloff who had a bunch of conversions, but they found out later they were rice Christians. They had just gotten saved to get money. He had been fooled, and I think Dr. Himes has done some work on, Brother Himes has done some work on that particular individual, missionary, who was a good man, but he got duped a little bit. And so that's kind of the situation he came into, and we all know the story of Hudson Taylor. It was not an easy life. Can I put it this way? When Hudson Taylor came to China, there were a lot of battles that had to be fought, a lot of faith issues. But I will tell you the thing that was the turning point in Hudson Taylor's life was he understood who he was in Jesus Christ. Hudson Taylor was struggling with his own defeat. He was evidently a fairly introspective man and very hard on himself and very defeated and would struggle with his defeat many times. Well, the mission was in its early, he'd been there as a single missionary, then gotten married and finally felt burdened to start the China Inland Mission, had gone back to England and brought some new missionaries out to the field. And it was during that time there were a lot of pressures, a lot of difficulties, and he found himself constantly in failure. And he came to understand that faith was the key to the Christian life. But you can see in his journals, how do you get faith? How do you live that way? One day in the midst of his agony, he received a letter from one of his missionary friends. McCarthy was his name. And in the letter by McCarthy are those famous words you've probably heard many times from this pulpit. These lines opened his eyes to his identity in Christ. And it goes this way: not by striving after faith, but by resting in the faithful one. And when he understood it, he said the joy began to flow. Because he began to understand, I'm in union with somebody who's faithful. I may not be, but I'm in union with the faithful one. And friends, there's many other aspects of the identity truths, but they all are liberating when we really believe that this is who we are in Jesus Christ. You and I will be at rest. In other words, you wake up in the morning thinking, I wonder what God's going to do today. I wonder what God's going to do today. And I will tell you, friends, when we begin to live that way, he begins to do things, supernatural things. We're involved in battles, but there's a victory there. There's an assurance of victory. There's a rest. So could we go into this week, friends, not striving after faith, but resting in the faithful one?